We've been going through this series called Follow. And so the weeks leading up to Easter and then Easter Sunday, we follow Jesus through the different events that occurred at the end of his life and ministry up through his death, burial, and resurrection as we celebrated on Easter Sunday. And then coming out of it, we're looking at now what does it mean to follow Jesus as a part of his kingdom? And so we're going to be looking at a few different things as far as upside down living is what we're going to be talking about today. And then next week we'll be looking at inside out living. And so we'll continue to walk through and what does it look like to follow Jesus through the next couple of weeks. And then on Memorial Day weekend, we'll worship in the park over at Jim Barnett Park together. And so that information, again, is in the bulletin, the physical and the digital version. And so I encourage you to kind of pay attention to those things, but just so you know where we're going over these next few weeks. Well, my name's Shay. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. And if you're visiting with us, a guest with us, maybe you saw the other guy other weeks, and you're thinking, this guy looks somewhat similar, but not quite the same. And so, yeah, we are. We have not a dress code to be a pastor here, but evidently a look code. We have to be short, bald, and you know, have a little bit of a goatee, and then you can be a pastor here at Mosaic. But I am Shay. I'm not James. He's out of town this weekend. And so look forward to him being back and delivering the message next week. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and read along with me as I read it aloud this morning. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who pass there, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Verse 27. He said, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said," speaking to about the rich man, "he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one of them goes to him from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would, even now, begin to work in our hearts. Lord, help us to see and gain more understanding of what kingdom we follow, where our identity lies, who it is that we serve, where we find our hope. And Lord, in all of that, that you would lead us to Jesus. We pray that you move this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Like I said, as we've been looking at this series going into Easter and coming out of Easter, it's really a series about kingdom. And so Jesus spoke often about the kingdom of God being at hand, and that the kingdom of God was there, and he had ushered in this kingdom that where people would worship and serve God. And then the apostles, they would write afterwards of what it looked like to live in this kingdom. And so we're looking at some of the words that Jesus said as to follow, and what does it look like to follow him and live in that kingdom. And so as a church, not just our church, but kind of the church in general, talks a lot about the kingdom of God, that we are in the kingdom of God, or we pursue the kingdom of God. We want to see the kingdom of God advance. But what is it that we mean when we say kingdom of God? Like, I think a lot of times we have kind of this idea in the cloud kind of view of what is the kingdom of God, and where it's where God reigns. But what does that exactly look like? Well, Dallas Willard, who's a professor and a philosopher, an author, he says that kingdom, if we define the word kingdom, it's the range of your effective will. I mean, that sounds like something a philosopher and a professor would say, right? The kingdom is the range of the effective will. It's where your will has effect, all right? And so to put this kind of in our context or in our world, one, we live in the United States of America. And so as we are here and we live here and we act and breathe and work and do all the things that we do here, we are under the kingdom of the United States of America. And so the government of our country has its will as an effect in the kingdom and the place that we live. But we can take it even more so than that. Let's say if I were to come down, ladies, and I were to kind of rummage through your purse and take out your wallet and take it home with me, would you feel like a little offended and violated by the fact that I had done that? Yes, hopefully. You know, if not, raise your hand so I can do that and take your wallet and leave, right? But yeah, you'd probably feel a bit violated. Like, why? Well, because someone else was intruding on your kingdom. That's, you have reign and rule over that. Like, as a dad with my kids, I often have to remind whose kingdom our house is, right? That this is the range of my effective will is in this house, right? Because this is my kingdom. This is mine. This is what I'm in charge of. If someone were to break into my house, it would be a violation, right? Because it's not their kingdom. It's my kingdom. It's where my will kind of can rule and reign. And I know there's breakdowns to those illustrations. You want to get super spiritual and you're like, well, it's all Jesus's. I know. All right, but we're just talking in practical terms what it looks like to have a will. And so when we look at the kingdom of God being where God's effective will is reigning, we have to ask ourselves, what kingdom do we find ourselves in? Are our lives organized and arranged as such to where we find ourselves in God's kingdom, or do we find ourselves in our own kingdom, or maybe a different kingdom where there's a different will that's taking place? And I'd submit to you, and we're going to look at today as we look at this this kind of comparison between Lazarus and this rich man, that what kingdom we're in and what kingdom we identify with really boils down to where we find our own identity. It's our identity. And so as an American, a part of my identity is as an American. And so I am in the kingdom of the United States as an American. As an Osborne, I am in the kingdom of the Osborne home, right? And so there's identity that's attached to what kingdom I'm in. And we're going to see this comparison between these two of where their identity lies, or maybe another way for us to process that and think about it is, what are we trusting in, or what is our hope in? In the 9 o'clock class this morning, we looked at where Peter wrote the church. He says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in you. That the kingdom that we are in is going to be related to where we find our hope. And that's going to be directly connected to where we find our identity. So here's a question I want us to start with this morning. Who are you? Turn to the person beside you and answer that question. Who are you? All right, now, some of you may have used your name, all right? So, well, you know, that would be kind of the most common way. Who are you? Well, I'm Shay. That's who I am. Well, I'd submit to you, that's not who you are. That's just what people call you, all right? So if you can't use your name, who are you? We might say, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a school teacher, I'm an engineer. You know, that's what you do, but who are you? Question gets harder to answer when we take away those kind of things that we normally use to identify ourselves, right? And so we're going to end. I'm going to go ahead and give you the ending right at the beginning. We're going to end this message with this same question. Who are you? Where is your identity? So let's look back at the text this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. We see two people that Jesus gives in this parable. Now, there's some debate. Is this a parable? Is this a story that Jesus is giving and these people weren't actual real people? Or is it real people that he's speaking of? And the reason that there's some debate about this one in particular is because he gives a name. And none of the other parables that Jesus has does he give the name of somebody. It's always a widow, a rich young ruler, it's a farmer, or, it's a description of who they are, but he doesn't give a name. And here that there's a name given, and the name that's given is Lazarus. And so could be that he's given an actual account of people. We don't really know. Could be a story that he's given, but here's what we can know and understand about why Jesus gives the name specifically in this context. The name Lazarus has a meaning. The meaning of the name Lazarus is God is my help. And so he compares, the other one guy, he's a rich man. And that's really all that we know about him in this context, is we have Lazarus, God is my help, and the rich man. And I think this is important for us to understand, because I think Jesus is making a commentary as we go through this of identity. Where are you finding your identity? And here's the first thing I would submit to you this morning as we walk through this for you to think about. Your identity is the foundation of who you are. And so that's why we have the question, who are you? It's not really sufficient just to give the name that people call you. I have a unique name, Shay, and so not a lot of people named Shay, and most often when anybody tells me that they've met another Shay, it's always, almost always, followed up with, it's a girl, all right? And so that's occurred throughout my entire life as a kid, particularly, upper elementary, middle school. During that age range, usually you don't really want things that are going to make you stand out, like blending in is a good thing. And so I didn't really like my name at that point in my life. I didn't want to be called Shay. And so we were, my family camped a lot growing up, and we were at the beach camping, and I'm meeting new people. And I'm telling these kids that I'm meeting, 10, 11, 12, I don't remember exact what age, but I remember telling them that my name was Mike, because my middle name's Michael. All right, and so I didn't want to be called Shay, so I'm telling them my name is Mike. And so all these kids are coming by the campsite that we are staying at, and they're asking my mom, hey, can Mike come out to play? Well, here's the problem. My dad goes by Mike. And so there's all these 10, 11, 12-year-old kids that are coming by our campsite asking if, at the time, I guess maybe in his 40s, this guy could come out and play named Mike. And my mom's like, something very wrong is happening here, I didn't like my name, so I changed my name. And the reality is, if I wanted to go to the courthouse this week and change my name, I could do that. Right? Because my name isn't the foundation of who I am. It's not at the root of who I am. It's just what people call me. Okay, your parents could have named you whatever they wanted to name you. Right? That what you do isn't at the foundation of who you are. We're going to see as we walk through this why it's dangerous to have it as the foundation of who you are, because that could change. Right? I've been a pastor, I've been a missionary, I've been a Target employee unloading trucks, I've been a school teacher. Like, it could change over time. That our identity is really at the core of who we are. It's foundational for us. That's why Jesus gives this illustration of talking about like building our lives, our identity on shifting sand or on a rock. Right? One can be washed away, the other one is solid and gives a firm foundation. And so we want to make sure that as we look at this and our identity, that we have our identity firmly planted and built on something that can hold up the weight. Well, what do we see about the identity of these two people in this story? Well, one has it all. He's dressed in fine linen. He has people who serve him. He's lived in the lap of luxury. He has everything. And as we look at the context, if you go back a little bit further, or a little bit towards the beginning of chapter 16, we see that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And one of the things that he says about them, these are the religious leaders, that they loved money. And so they would look at this and say, this rich man, he's got it all. He's got everything. Obviously, God is blessing him and is pleased with him and is happy with him. because he's got everything that he would need. He's got everything that you would want. And obviously, Lazarus, who is a poor beggar with sores all over his body, that the dogs come and lick his wounds. And context, in most of the world, they don't see dogs the way we see dogs, right? We see dogs as like cute and cuddly pets that we want to live in the house with us. The majority of the world does not see dogs that way. They're these like wretched, nasty scavenger things that go around and just opportunistic, and they wouldn't want them around. And so it's not this like, oh, look at the little puppies licking his wounds. Isn't that sweet? No, this is an indication that he has nothing. The only thing that cares about Lazarus are the dogs. That's what the implication that Jesus is making. And so we see this, and those that are listening to Jesus tell this story would say, well, this rich man, he has everything. God is pleased with him. And this poor beggar, he's got sores, he's got wounds. The only people that care about him is what kind of sins has he committed that God would hate him so much that put him in that situation. But what do we know about their identity? Lazarus, God is my help. Versus the rich man. All we know is that he's a rich man. He's defined by not something foundational to him, but he's defined by something that he's accumulated or maybe inherited. We don't know from this story. But here's the second point I want us to see, is that your identity, it's foundational to who you are, but your identity always comes from something outside of yourself. And that goes kind of against what our culture would teach, that like to be yourself, find it within yourself. You know, you gotta just kind of be your true self. But here's the thing: your identity cannot come from within you. Your identity is always given to you. In this case, the identity is given to the rich man by his riches. That his identity is found in his riches. Your identity may be as a mother. All right, well, that didn't come, I guess it did come from within you, but a different way. All right, it didn't come just from something like inside your soul that that's your identity. No, it was given to you when you had a child. Okay, and so that identity was given to you by the fact that you have a child. That made you a mother. Your identity may be in your career. That I, as a school teacher, I can say, well, my identity is I'm going to be the best school teacher that I could be. But really, that identity was given to me when they hired me, right? That my identity is always given to me. Maybe teens, you have some accomplishments in sports or in band or in your grades or whatever it is, and that you're known as being a good student, or you're known as being an athlete or an artist. Well, the reality is that's given to you by those that appreciate what you do. That our identity always comes from outside and is given to us. And so the rich man is given his identity by his accomplishments. He's talented, but that's all he is. He has no firm identity that could last if those riches were taken away. But we see Lazarus has identity. The name that was given to him is God is my help. That he's been given an identity that is a firm foundation, so that when his life is full of shambles and it doesn't really get any worse than where we find Lazarus, he's begging that maybe some crumbs would drop off this table and he could have something to eat. He's got sores all over his body. He doesn't have shelter. He's sitting at the gate of this rich man's home. It doesn't get any worse than what's going on for Lazarus, but his identity is not in his health. His identity is not in his accomplishments. His identity is not what he's able to do. His identity was given to him that God is his help. So you can find your identity in whatever you value most. That we may say they would provide heaven on earth for you, I'd submit to you that that's where your identity is. Whatever you value most is your identity. Or, to look at it kind of from the negative point of view, what is the thing that you despise most? You may find that you find your identity in the opposite of whatever that is. You despise laziness, and so your identity is in that you're a hard worker. You despise immorality, and you find your identity in morality. You know, whatever it is that you find value in, that's often what we find our identity in. But the reality is, if we build our identity on anything but God, on anything but Christ, and something jeopardizes that thing, or something goes wrong in that area, then we're not happy. There's no joy because there's no me. If my identity is in that I'm a rich man and something happens to my riches, then who am I? If my identity is in that I'm a great mom, but something happens and my kids kind of go off the rail, then who am I? If my identity is that I'm a hard worker and somebody, a new boss comes in and says, you know what, I don't really think you're right for this company anymore, we're going to have to let you go. Well, who am I? If my identity is in anything but knowing that God is my help, if my identity is in anything but Christ, and that thing is taken away, now I do not have value. I do not have worth. We don't know what we're living for, and I don't even know who I am anymore. It's an identity meltdown. We have a term for this in our world, in our culture. Oftentimes we refer to it as a midlife crisis. Right? Y'all have heard of midlife crises? Right? Some of you aren't at midlife yet, so you're like, I've just heard that there is such a thing. All right. Some of us, you know, I told y'all a few weeks ago that a kid asked me why my beard was half gray, because I'm half old, right? Some of us are in that midlife area. And I've got lots of friends that my age that you kind of see them having some midlife crisis. Why? Because my life is not where I thought it would be. I've not accomplished the things that I thought I would accomplish. I don't have the resources I thought I would have. I'm not as important as I thought I would be, and it begins to have this identity meltdown. For the rich man, he had put his identity in his riches. And the reality is, for him, it worked out well throughout his life. But then we get to see the other side of the curtain as Jesus walks through this parable. We see that he had nothing to sustain his core identity, so he had to define himself through what he could accomplish and what he could do. But the thing we need to realize is this, that our identity follows us into eternity. That thing that we've built our life on, that thing that we've established, is this is who we are at the foundation, that follows us into eternity. Not that his riches followed him into eternity, but his identity followed him into eternity. So let's look at what it says. We saw in verse 19 that there's this rich man and he has everything that the world would want. In verse 20, we have Lazarus, verses 20 and 21. This Lazarus had everything that the world would despise. But then in verse 22, it says, so it was that the beggar died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. So if you're in the mindset of those listening to Jesus teach and preach through this, that there's already something that's kind of caught your attention. Because the rich man has everything. God has obviously blessed him. Lazarus has nothing. God has obviously cursed him. And then Lazarus dies and he's taken to Abraham, in Abraham's bosom. He's taken to paradise. And so already something's wrong in this story, if I'm a Pharisee listening to it. Something's already kind of backwards as far as this goes. It's already inside out. This is not the way the story is supposed to go. And it says in the end of verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham from afar and Lazarus in his bosom. And listen to what the rich man says. He says, then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send who? Lazarus. Do you think it's interesting or coincidental that he said, send Lazarus? Why specifically Lazarus? Why not anybody? Why not Abraham? Abraham, could you come and put a drop of water on my tongue? Would you do that? Abraham, could you send anybody who's over there to come put a drop of water on my tongue? He specifically says Lazarus. Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment in this flame? Let me submit this to you. Think about their position in life. The rich man who had it all was in charge. Lazarus, who had nothing, was begging at the gate for somebody to be able to just to feed him. Maybe he'd get some crumbs off the table. I'd submit to you that the rich man thinks that their stations are still the same. He thinks he's still in charge. This is the command of a master to a servant to send Lazarus. Make thy servant come and dip his finger in the water and put it on my tongue. Then it goes on, and the rich man says, okay, well, if he can't do that, send Lazarus to go warn my family. Right? There's some implication that's in here that the rich man is accusing Abraham or accusing God of in that. I want you to go send him to my family that they would be warned. What's he saying? I wasn't properly warned that this was going to happen. If I had been properly warned that I was going to be in torment, then I would have made different decisions in life. I wasn't proper. Can you go send somebody to properly warn my family? Here's what you don't see. You don't see from the rich man asking forgiveness. It's not there. You don't see repentance. You don't see acknowledgement of anything that he had done wrong, any decision he could have made differently. You don't see any of that. You don't see him begging for mercy. Will you send that servant to come comfort me? And will you send someone to go and warn my family so that they're properly warned, because I wasn't? You see, you have the description of hell in this, of the flames and the torment that are there. But one of the things I think is even worse than the descriptions of flames and darkness and all of that we see about hell. We often describe hell as it's the absence of God, the absence of God's mercy. But we have a description of what the absence of God is even in this life when we read Romans 1. I'd encourage you this week to read Romans 1 and kind of get an idea of this. That Romans 1, it says that those who they want to deny the Creator and worship the creation. Claiming to be wise, they saw it fit that they would deny God, they would go against God's law, go against God's rule, and they would seek to rule themselves, and they pursued their own desires and their own passions. And the Apostle Paul says this about what God did. He let them do it. He let them pursue those things that they were seeking to find identity in other than Him. Think about this. Hell is just your freely chosen identity going on forever. You're like, well, that doesn't sound that bad. Like, I kind of like some of the things. Well, let's look at the rich young ruler. The rich ruler that we have here. He had everything. This rich man had everything. But how does it play out in eternity? Yes, he had the things that he needed. And even Abraham says, look, you had good things in your life. But how are they serving you now? Hell is just your freely chosen identity going on forever. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? And so C.S. Lewis says that if we have a problem with the doctrine of hell, he's saying, here's the question that we need to ask. What do we want God to do for those who are pursuing their identity apart from God, who are rebelling against His design? He says, do you want to wipe out past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start? He has on Calvary. He says, do you want to forgive them for their rebellion against God? He says, they don't ask forgiveness. Do you want them to just leave them alone? C.S. Lewis says this. He says, alas, I'm afraid that is just what he must do. that hell, apart from the flames, apart from the darkness, what we see is in hell. And we see it in this story of the rich man who is continuing to find his identity in himself, in his position that he thinks he has, that God says, you take it and you run with it for all eternity. Well, here's why we can see that being hell. And I don't mean some metaphorical like hell on earth, but I'm talking about literal hell outside of the presence of God, outside of His grace, outside of His mercy, that we are left to only find our identity in ourselves forever. Two things happen. One is disintegration. Not that it's just burned up and it's gone, but our tendency, the things that we find our identity in, they disintegrate over time, just in this life. So just think in this life, 80 years that we have or whatever it is in this life, that those things that we go to find our identity in, we find our pleasure in, that we find our comfort in, they tend to get less and less comforting, less and less pleasurable over time. Right? And so if you've ever interacted with someone who has an addiction, or maybe you have an addiction, what you would find in your life or in their life is there always had to be a little bit more. The same amount didn't satisfy as much anymore. And so you had to find a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Or maybe as we find our identity in our wealth, how much is enough? Just a little bit more, right? If we just had a little bit more, a little bit more. We don't stay at the same level and continue to be satisfied. And whatever it is, that disintegrates over time and sin becomes less pleasurable over time. And so we have to pursue it more. And then we see isolation. Then we begin to blame others and cut ourselves off. And we see this in the rich man here, that he begins to blame others and even blame God, that if somebody had told me, I would have made different decisions. So we just think about that for the 80, 90 years maybe we have on this earth. Now, I want to be careful with this because we have some saints that are in that category that are a part of members of our church, and they are pleasant to be around and they love Jesus. And the reason that they're pleasant to be around is because they love Jesus and they found their identity in Him. But we all probably know some people that are in that same age category that aren't that pleasant to be around, right? They're old, mean, and grumpy. Y'all aren't laughing because y'all are afraid of offending the other, the 80-year-olds that they have. And I already gave, they know I'm not talking about them, okay? But they're just old, mean, and grumpy. Because without Jesus at the center, without Jesus as the identity, without God as my help, as their identity, what have they been left to do for 80 years? Pursue their identity in things that never satisfy, that are never enough, that never bring security. And so you end up with an 80, 90-year-old man who feels insecure and dissatisfied with life. I would be grumpy too. I'd be angry too. I'd be unpleasant to be around too. I'm unpleasant to be around sometimes at 40, right? When I'm finding my identity in these things. Now, multiply that for all of eternity. Insecure, dissatisfied, old and grumpy for eternity. That's hell. That I would never find satisfaction. It would never be enough. I would never feel secure. I would always feel like there was more there and I couldn't measure up for all of eternity. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He says, in the end, there'll be two types of people. Those that say to God, thy will be done. And those that God says to them, thy will be done. You've rebelled against me in this life. You didn't want me. You wouldn't find your identity in me. You wouldn't trust in me. Your will be done for all eternity. Or those that will look to God and say, God, I want to be a part of your kingdom. Your will be done. That we either find ourselves being self-justified by accomplishments or God-justified by grace. So I told you we're going to end this message the same place we started it, with the question of, who are you? And here's what I'm asking: where are you getting your identity from? We have this comparison in the story that Jesus tells of one that found his identity in his accomplishments, in his own self-righteousness and what he could accomplish, and one that all he had was to say, God, you are my help. I haven't accomplished anything. I haven't made it in any kind of way that the world would look at and be impressed. But that's okay, because you are my help. See, we need to understand that the God-justified person isn't just a little better at life than the self-justified person. It's a totally transformed way of understanding where our hope and our trust and our security comes from. A totally different way of understanding where our satisfaction comes from. See, the self-justified person is proud of our accomplishments. We're proud of what we've been able to do. Maybe even in a religious context, God, look at all that I've been able to do for you. That we're proud of it. But what does the Bible say about pride? That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those that would look at God and say, God, I've got nothing to offer. I've got nothing to give you in return. I just know that you are my help. The only thing that I have is you. The grace-justified person receives just that, grace. The self-justified person is proud of how hardworking they are, how value-driven they are, how moral they are. The grace-justified person looks to Jesus and says, I've got nothing. I need you. But here's the thing. Something is only worth what someone is willing to pay for it. Y'all realize, like, that's how we determine how much things are worth. Y'all know that in our culture, right? Like, if you go into Target this afternoon, or Walmart, or wherever your preferred, Dollar General, whatever your preferred store is. If you're like me, the first place you go when you go into one of those stores is the clearance racks, right? I used to work at Target, so I know where all the clearance racks are. I know where all their secrets are. Right? And so that's the first place I go. You can ask Sarah, that's where I love to go. All right, I don't even look at the other stuff. I don't care if they have my size or not. I want to know if it's on clearance. That's what I want to know. Well, why is that stuff on clearance? Nobody wants it. Yeah, just me. I'm the only person that wants it. All right? And so, yeah, nobody. People walked in, and before it was on clearance, they walked up to the shelf, and they went, huh, I'm not paying that for that. And they walked away. It didn't have that value. It's only as valuable as what somebody's willing to pay for it. Okay? That's the same thing that's true for you and for me. Your only value comes from what someone is willing to pay for it. Not what you can accomplish, not what you can get done, not how great you are, not how good looking you are, not how healthy you are, not how rich you are. None of that determines your value. The only thing that determines your value is what someone is willing to pay for it. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God, looking at you, says, I am willing to pay my son for you. That Jesus, not counting God, equality with God, something to be grasped or held onto, came in the world in the form of a servant, lived a life in obedience to God, and died on a cross, shedding his blood for you. And we talked about on the week before Easter, Pastor James talked about this, that when Jesus said, hey, can this pass from me? Can something else happen here instead of this? It wasn't going to the cross. He didn't say when he was hanging on the cross, my God, why did you let them nail my hands to this cross? It hurts so much. My God, why would you let them pierce me with a spear? It's too painful. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, there was a brokenness in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And Jesus was willing to pay that for you. That's your value. That's your worth. And God is calling you to say, make that your identity. Paul uses the phrase throughout the New Testament, in Christ. That when we are in Christ, we have all the benefits of being a part of His kingdom. But you can't become a part of the kingdom of God by working harder and trying more and doing better. That's not how it works. Because if you're doing that, your identity is still in what you're able to accomplish. The identity that we have that makes us a part of God's kingdom is finding ourselves in Christ. That we put our trust and our hope and our identity in Him. So that when God looks at you, a guilty sinner, He doesn't see a guilty sinner because that sin has already been punished on the cross by Jesus. He looks at you and He sees the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed and given to you. Remember what I said? Your identity is always given to you. That identity that we have in Christ is given to you. You can't change by an act of will. You can't change by fear. You can only change through love. What does Abraham tell the rich young ruler? Verse 29, talking about the rich young ruler. I'm getting my parables mixed up. I'm sorry. The rich man. Verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets, talking about his family. Let them hear them. Verse 30, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Like, I know they have the scriptures. I know they have the Bible. I know they have God's word in that form. But man, if somebody raised from the dead, they would believe that. And what does he say? Verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You think Jesus knows what he's doing when he's given this parable? Yeah. Hey, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead, and you're still not going to believe. I think that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to do this very thing that I'm saying, and you're still not going to believe. Why? Because you've found your identity in what you're able to accomplish, not in who God is. That when we look at the scriptures and we see the value of what we're worth to God, that He would send His Son to die on our behalf, that love transforms and changes us. To say, for someone who would do that for me, whatever it means, I'll follow Him. I'll make Him Lord of my life. I'll do whatever it takes to know Him. We're persuaded not by fear, but by love. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives the illustration this way. He talks about if I were to show up at your house this afternoon, and maybe you went to lunch and you enjoyed lunch, and you know you get to your house, and I'm at your house there. I'm sitting on the front steps, and you get there, and I see, you know, hey, I checked your mail. I know it's Sunday. You forgot to check it yesterday. So I checked your mail, and there was a bill in there, and I just want you to know I just went ahead and paid it for you. Right? Well, you might be kind of excited, but you'd probably have a question, right? Maybe, why did I do it? But you'd have an even more important question than that. What bill was it, right? Because if it's like a return postage, and it was 32 cents or whatever postage, 41 cents, whatever postage is now, and you're like, well, yeah, thanks for doing that. Yeah, that's nice. Yeah, I probably could have swung the 41 cents, but I appreciate it. Okay? But if it's a medical bill, that's just been piling up and piling up and piling up, and it's tens of thousands of dollars. And I say, you know what? Don't worry about that. I paid it. It's no big deal. I got it. Well, then that sense of gratitude changes considerably, doesn't it? Jesus said it like this: the one who's been forgiven much loves much. That when we understand what we've been forgiven of, then we want to pursue and follow and be a part of this kingdom. That we want to find our identity in Him. Share one last story with you, and I'll pray and close, that we would understand the difference between our own accomplishments and trusting and knowing that God is our help and trusting in Jesus. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a pastor in Philadelphia, and many years ago, and his wife had died. And he and his children were on the way to the funeral, and they, on the way there, they were passed by a large truck. And the way that the sun was in the sky at that time, that as this large truck passed by, it blocked the sun from their vehicle that they were in. And so the shadow of the truck passed over the car. And he's on the way to his wife's funeral with his children and to help them understand what the gospel meant for his wife and for their mother. He asked the kids, would you just then have rather pass through the shadow of the truck or been run over by the truck? And his son answered him and said, well, I'd rather pass under the shadow of the truck. And what Barnhouse did in explaining to his kids, he said, Mom just has to pass through the shadow of the truck because Jesus was run over by the truck on her behalf. That her identity was in Christ, on what He had done. Her worth, her value was found in what Christ had done on her behalf. And so though she died in this life, she only passed through the shadow of death, not taking the full force, the full brunt of all that death had to offer. And that's what's on stake for you and I, of where we find our identity. Is it in ourselves and our own accomplishments, and we can build up this kingdom in our own world? We can build quite an impressive kingdom. This rich man did. But in the end, he took the full force of death, as opposed to Lazarus, who said, God is my help. I've got nothing to offer. Jesus, save me. And we see that he only had to pass through the shadow of death because Jesus had taken the truck on his behalf. Let's pray.